So, our God, we offer you our thanks once again that we can come and be together in Christian fellowship. We thank you for the common bond of Jesus Christ that we have with one another. We are grateful for that. We look forward to spending an eternity with you and the saints who have gone before us, as well as the saints of the present and future. And we thank you for that prospect. Until then, we ask that you would bless us in our days here on earth, with the life that you give us, that we might serve Christ and honor his name. We do ask that you would be with us during this time with the other classes as we dedicate this time to the study of things that have to do with Christ and your church. And we commit the time to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're in chapter 5, are we not? The end of this process is in sight. Isn't that something? The end is in sight. Just two more chapters then after today, and then the real work comes. You have to go talk to the elders. That should be fun. But I'm going to try to grease the skids for you as best as I can. But those guys are... No, this is on tape. So, all right, let's go on. Chapter 5. Let's go back to the review questions, and let's march our way through the chapter and see what we can nail down. The first question says, once we are children in God's family, why would we want to become a member of the church? The question really is, why would you want to go through all this to consider becoming a member of Providence Presbyterian Church? Why join the church? All right, there's a public aspect to that testimony when we stand before the congregation and Christ and his church, and we take our membership vows, and we're declaring for all the world to see that's paying any attention that we belong to Christ. Okay? Can you do that without becoming a member of the church? It's the best way to do that, best context in which to do it, but yeah, we can... We can testify, we can tell other people that we're Christians. So that's one reason, but it's not an overarching thing for us. So what else would be involved?
To learn more about the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Try to understand.
Right. Exactly. We want to learn more about God. We want to try to understand what's going on. And so being a part of the church fellowship is certainly moving us in that direction. But do you have to be an official member in order for that to be done? Those of you that aren't members... Have you learned anything while you've been here? Yeah. No. Still, another good reason, but does that compel us to pursue all this? What else?
To submit ourselves to the authority of the church.
You know, that rarely comes up when we ask this question. Thank you. What are we talking about? You know, the scriptures exhort us, for example, in Ephesians 5, that we're going to be subject to one another. And the word for subject there is the Greek word hupotasso, which is really a military term. It talks about functioning under a rank higher than you. You know, so we're all private first class, talking to a six-star general. Okay, maybe that analogy is a little stretched. That's the idea of being submissive one to another, and of course being submissive to ultimately Christ, who is King and head of his church. It's the idea of spiritual accountability. It's the idea of having a formal spiritual authority over us. You know, the things we've talked about are exactly right. We can add to that, being a part of the Christian fellowship. We can add to that having a context in which we can use our gifts and abilities that God has given us to make investments in the kingdom through the local church. But we also have this issue of saying, I'm wanting to place myself under some spiritual accountability. I can do that voluntarily, but I can do that in a formal, ecclesiastical sense, even as the scriptures teach about it, by becoming a member of the Church of Jesus Christ in a way like this. So all of those things are a part of becoming a church. Now, does that last one scare you? And we're going to talk about that, so hang on, and we'll see what you think when you're done, when we're done with this. But let's go on. So, you want to join the church for these reasons? Well, what is a church? Body of believers. That's a strange way. I don't hear that kind of language anytime during the week except here. Body of believers, what does that mean? Yeah, group of believers who are getting together. Obviously, Johanna's talking about the biblical terminology of the body of Christ, and that's exactly correct. For a group of people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are coming together for the purposes of worship and ministry and fellowship and all the means of grace that are found in the Church of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about in the next chapter. So who owns the church? Jesus does. Why is he considered the owner? I mean, we paid for this building. He bought it with his blood. Peter talks about how Christ has purchased us with the price of his precious blood. And so the church isn't, of course, necessarily this building. The church is assembled right here. And as we have said before in this class, we could go do this in the parking lot if we need to. And there is where the church would be. So who owns it? Jesus does, because he paid for it. What is the foundation of the church? Jesus. Who is the builder of the church? Jesus. We're back to that squirrel question again, you know. Every answer to these questions is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because he is head and king of his church. Who dwells in the midst of the church? I thought he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Is he not? Is he there? Well, then how can he be here? He can do anything he pleases, and he can go anywhere that he wants. Generally, we say that it is Christ, by the presence of his Spirit, that is here with us, as he has indwelt each of us as Christian believers with the fullness of his Spirit. It is Christ, by the presence of his Spirit, who dwells in the midst of his church. Now, we are the Providence Presbyterian Church. There are a variety of churches in the city of Albuquerque. I've been here about 12 years now. And I think in Albuquerque alone, there is everything of a religious order that you can think of, dream of, imagine. There's anything that you can want. There are groups that call themselves the church that I'm personally not too sure that they really are that. But there are a variety of groups that call themselves the church. So the question for us, of course, is that we want that which is the true church of Jesus Christ. And how do we determine that? How do we know that? What are the marks of a true church?
It's doctrine.
It's doctrine. Okay.
Living out its doctrine.
Living out its doctrine.
Living out true doctrine.
Okay. Living out true doctrine. Thank you for your precision. Those things are all correct. John Calvin put together, he's generally credited with putting it together, what he called, or what's been called, the three marks of a true church. What are those? Page 60. Thanks. Let's talk about that. The question is, do you really want to join this church? And it may sound like the class lesson today is to try to convince you not to do this. I'm not doing that at all, but trying to help you recognize everything that's involved, of course, in this. And the question is, what's the difference between Providence Presbyterian Church and the Rotary Club? What's the difference between Providence Presbyterian Church and First Baptist Church downtown? Do you want to join this church? Why do you want to join? Are you sure you should join this church? Are you sure that this is a real church of Jesus Christ that you should belong to as a Christian? If it's not, then of course we need to flee and you'll have to be behind me, because I want to go where the truth is. I want to be where the true Church of Christ is. So what's the criteria by which we are to decide that? The suggestion here is being made that we think is appropriate. It begins with the right and proper preaching of the Word of the Lord. So you all have been here for some time. A few of you have grown up here in the church, essentially. And so you need to put Providence Presbyterian Church to this test. And you need to go back to the Scriptures and look at what we're talking about here and compare that to what you see going on here in this ministry to try to make a reasonable biblical decision as to whether or not this is a true church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And so the first question is there the right and proper preaching of the Word of God? Don't answer that. I don't want to be offended. You have to answer that for yourself, okay? It's not a rhetorical question, but it's not necessarily a public question for our class either. But you have to decide that for yourself. When you come and you sit in the worship service here at Providence Presbyterian Church, as far as you understand the Scriptures and see what's going on, is the Word of God being faithfully declared? You need to decide that, yes or no. If the answer is no, then you need to get out of here. If the answer is no, you need to come tell me why the answer is no, because perhaps there are issues that I need to address. A second mark of the true church, as we understand that, would be the right and proper administration of the sacraments. And I'm using these words carefully. I'm talking about the right and proper preaching of the Word of God. The right and proper administration of the sacraments. And what we mean by right and proper, of course, is biblical. So when you come, and I don't know if you've seen us do baptism at this point. You've surely been here when we have done the sacrament of communion. You watch that, you see what we're doing and the preparation that we make and the way that we approach that, and you need to go back to the Bible then and to determine, are they doing it right? Is this the right and proper administration of the sacraments of the Church of Jesus Christ taking place at the, in this place called Providence? And you need to decide that biblically for yourself. And then the third mark is the exercise of the right and proper administration of judicial discipline. Talked about that a little bit from the pulpit this morning. And so again, the issue is there that biblical love that the Scriptures do talk about that the elders have for the sheep under their care, that they are willing to discipline the people when that becomes necessary? And the answer is yes or no. And so you can look at this and decide for yourselves about the preaching. You can look at this and decide for yourselves about the administration of the sacraments. But this last issue may not be quite as evident as the other two. And so I can only say to you that, for example, you heard our inactive ruling elder Rick Davidson, as he was leading the worship service this morning, pray for two men who were former members of our congregation, whom the elders have excommunicated from the church for unrepentant sin in the last year. And so I would simply say to you that, yes, we do take that seriously here. In fact, one of them is my son. And so we take it very seriously here. We're following the Scriptures as best as we understand in these matters to do the things that are right before the Lord. I can give you that testimony. Dan has been here for some years. He can give you that testimony. These are not the only two that we have pursued out of our love for them and concern for their spiritual walk. So you need to put this church then, of course, to that test of the marks. And again, if you do that and you think that the answer to any of those three questions as far as Providence is concerned is no, then I'd like to know about that, because we're trying as best as we understand the Scriptures to maintain those ministries and those issues of the true church here for us. Do you have any questions about that at this point? Let's go on then and say and ask the question, what are the purposes for church discipline? Now, you can go to a lot of churches and there will be the preaching of the Word and there will be the administration of the sacraments, and you may look at it and say, as far as I understand the Scriptures, there is the right and proper preaching and administration of the sacraments, but there may not be the right and proper administration of judicial discipline in our age, in our day, in the broad evangelical church to which we belong, it crosses denominational and some theological lines, it's really a fairly rare issue. We don't talk about judicial discipline a lot in the church. I mean, the church is trying to get people to come in. I mean, why would we kick people out? And we have even prevented people from joining. I'm not trying to scare you, but, you know, there have been people who wanted to join, we wouldn't let them, because of what we understood to be sin in their life, of which they refused to confess and repent. And so we do take this seriously. Why would we do that? What are the purposes, according to the Scriptures, for a process of judicial discipline in the church? Okay, Christine is suggesting the purity of Christ is at stake, and that is a major issue. The Bible, of course, speaks about the church as the bride of Christ. That's easier for ladies to get into than for us men. We don't usually think of ourselves as brides. And yet that's the language that the Bible uses, that as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are His bride. We have covenant, we're in a covenant relationship with our husband, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those of you that are married or have been, are you concerned about the purity of your spouse? Absolutely. Do you anticipate being concerned about the purity of your spouse?
Yes.
Absolutely. Do we think that Christ is any less concerned about the purity? I'm sorry. Her name is Sarah Boyce, and she's laughing. Should we think that Jesus is any less concerned about the purity of His bride? The name of Christ and the purity of His church, these are essential issues that are maintained through the process of loving discipline in the church. What's another purpose? This is what we usually list at the very beginning. The purpose of judicial discipline in the church is a motivation of love for the person, and to discipline them in an effort to bring them back to a right and proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are very clear about that. And I can tell you, as one who's a member of the session of elders of our church, that we would never go through such a process like this if it weren't for the motivation and the purposes of these matters. If we see a brother or a sister in our number who is in sin, and we don't see the signs of repentance, if we didn't care about them, we'd just lob them off and move on. That's the easiest thing to do. I mean, that'd be so easy to do. But because we care about the honor of the name of Christ, because we care about the purity of His church, and because we love this brother or we love this sister, we're going to do the really hard thing. And we're going to go after them in love and seek to reclaim them back to a proper relationship with Christ. And sometimes that requires discipline to do that, to get someone to see what is happening in their lives. Now, those are the three purposes that you have in the text. I want to give you three more from the Scriptures. And so you may want to write them down. That would be purposes 1, 2, and 3. A fourth purpose I would suggest you would be to glorify God by obedience. To glorify God by obedience. And here you can look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And essentially what we're saying at this point is that any act of obedience before the Lord glorifies Him. This passage in Matthew 18 is one of the great places where we go in the Scriptures that talks about the requirement that such loving discipline is for the church of Jesus Christ. And so for the church to obey Christ in this way, as in any other way, is to glorify and honor the name of Christ. The fifth purpose is to deter and warn others. To deter and warn others. And that comes from 1 Timothy 5:20. And that's essentially saying that when the elders of the church are compelled through unrepentant sin in the part of, on the part of a member of the church, and that is presented, when the elders believe it becomes necessary, in a public way to the congregation. One of the reasons we're doing that is to warn all the rest of us of saying, look, here's a brother, here's a sister who's been in the church for maybe 20 years, as sometimes is the case, or grown up in the church, as is sometimes the case, who has turned their back upon the things of God and the faith that they professed. If these people can fall into sin in this sort of a way, who's to say that you can't either? And so it's the issue of saying, look, we've got to be circumspect in our own lives. And we're not just clouding up and raining all over these people because of the mistakes that they've made, but we're looking at this and saying, look, I can do that too. And I think that's one of the issues that we find in 1 John chapter 1. We go through all that, and I won't do that at this point, but it's the idea of saying we have to be aware that we're capable at any time of doing anything. Now, I know that's true about my heart. I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. That's pushing 43 years. But I also know the spiritual condition of my heart, and I know that given the wrong circumstances with the wrong people at the wrong time, I'm capable of doing anything. But it's because I know that that I'm constantly guarding my heart in reference to those things as well. And that's what this motivation is, that we want to warn the church at large when someone is disciplined to say, look, this brother, this sister didn't guard their heart enough in this area of their life. Now, you need to do that differently. And then the sixth reason I would suggest to you is to prevent giving God cause to come against the church. To prevent giving God cause to come against the church. And here you can look at Revelation 2, verses 14 through 25. And there you'll find the resurrected Christ is speaking to two of the churches of Asia Minor at that point. And he is essentially saying to them, there is sin in your midst. Either you take care of the sin in your midst, or I'm going to come against the church. And so the idea is, unrepentant sin in the church is going to be dealt with. Now, either faithful elders step forward and deal with that sin, or Christ will step in and deal with that church that won't deal properly and biblically with unrepentant sin. Does that make sense? And so that's the principle that I'm calling preventing giving God cause to come against the church. And so it's not just for the sake of the name of Christ and the purity of the church and as a warning to deter others and to try to reclaim the offending brother and to glorify God, but it's also to make sure that God isn't, Christ as king and head of the church, we're not giving him a reason to come and discipline us as a church so that we do what the scriptures require of us. Now, having gone through all of that and talked at that amount of time about judicial process, ecclesiastical discipline, perhaps you're wondering at this point, what can I do to become the recipient of ecclesiastical discipline? Well, let me answer that question for you, and you may want to write this down as well. Here's how you too can be disciplined by the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll divide it into these three categories of offenses, okay? The first is when Christian unity is violated. When Christian unity is violated. And this is just what we were talking about this morning. You can put down as a reference Titus 3:10. You can also put down Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. This is when an individual comes along in the church and sows seeds of discord amongst the brethren, who disturbs the peace of the church, who creates a sense of factiousness and division amongst the brethren, and this can happen for reasons that are thought to be right and proper and appropriate, and yet disturbing the peace of the church. The Bible, we think, is clear, is sin against the Lord, and so the question really comes if for example, the elders of the church decide that We're going to take the church in this particular direction as far as our ministry is concerned. And you vigorously disagree with that decision. And you have what you believe are biblical reasons for your vigorous disagreement. The question is, what should you do at that point? Should you go and talk to the elders about your concerns? Or should you call up people out of the church directory and begin to ask them, are you as upset about this as I am? You see where we're going? This should be obvious to everybody, right? We all know where this is going. I remember once in another church, another place, another state, where we had a congregational meeting, and somebody made a comment about something that they were concerned with. And the discussion went on for a little bit, and then it moved off of other things. And I had a couple come to me that week following that congregational meeting, and they said to me, you know, I didn't realize how disturbed I was about that until I heard so-and-so complain. And I said, yeah, I don't like that either. You know, this is the way we are. We just feed off of these kinds of things because we're sinful people. This church, long before any of us was here, including me, was almost destroyed because of this very thing that we're talking about. There were issues that were being tittered about amongst people in the congregation instead of going to the session of elders at that time, none of whom were a part of this church at this point, and it just about destroyed this congregation. Now, you need to understand that the elders, the present session of elders of Providence Presbyterian Church, are not going to allow that to happen. And there have been times when we have immediately stepped in and put a stop to something before it got any further than it did. And often with godly people like we have in our church, it's a matter of sitting down in private and saying, dear sister, dear brother, do you realize what you're saying, what you're doing, and the impact of these things? And when I have done that as a pastor, the response has always been with tears of repentance and sorrow. I had no idea. I didn't realize. It'll stop immediately. And it did. See, these are godly people, and we're trying to approach these issues in a godly, biblical sort of way. There was a person or a couple that... not a member of this church, never were a member of this church, not a part of the fellowship at this point, but they came to the session of elders and said, you know, we want to talk to people in the congregation about some of the things that concern us. Do we have permission to do that? And we said, no. You can come talk to us about these matters, and we'll be glad to listen to that. But no, you're not to go out and sow seeds of discord. Does that mean you can't talk amongst one another with things that you have as questions and so on? No, we're not saying that, but we're talking about active, sinful disturbance of a piece of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, does that make sense? You have questions about that? Okay. The second category that can get you to a free appearance before the session of elders would be when Christian law is violated. Okay, the second category of offense is when Christian law is violated. And here we're talking about unrepentant sin. Just a couple of scriptural references would be Titus 1:16 or the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. When Christian law is violated, we have the moral law of God that He has given to us. We talked about that, wasn't it last week, the Ten Commandments? And this is the way in which God has said He wants us as His people to live. So when we don't live that way, what have we done? We've broken the moral law of God. We have violated Christian law. We've sinned. And what do we need to do as God's people? Confess, repent, make restitution where necessary, and be forgiven of God and move on in our Christian life. Discipline in the church does not come because of sin. It comes because of unrepentant sin. Okay? It's when we're in sin and we refuse to confess. It's when we're in sin and we refuse to repent and we refuse to make restoration or restitution in that. It's the unrepentant aspect of our sin, you see, that needs that loving discipline to bring us back into a right and proper fellowship with Christ once again. You're going to sin. I would dare say you've all done it this morning. Me too. as long as you, before the Lord, under the truths of the Scriptures, take care of your own sin with genuine confession, repentance, like we've talked about it here in this class, you're never going to hear from the session. And it's not about this. You're never going to hear about it. Because the session of elders, you see, are not on a theological headhunt. We don't sit around in our session meetings like we will this afternoon and go down the directory and read every name and say, can we nail this person? Can we nail that person? You know, we don't do that. We're not interested in that. We don't have time for that. We have no heart for anything like that. The discipline that we have done as a session in the last year, we have done with tremendous reluctance and hesitancy, but we did it because it was absolutely necessary as a matter of love and obedience. So as long as you take care of your sin appropriately before the Lord, there is no problem. Not with the session. It's when you do not, or somehow you cannot, that we will step in and try to help you deal with your sin. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? All right, the third category is then when Christian truth is violated. When Christian truth is violated. And this is when someone purposefully propagates what we would consider to be false doctrine. I try to say that carefully. This is when someone purposefully propagates what we would consider to be false doctrine. You can read about this in the Scriptures in places like 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Same book, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 is another reference. Or the book of 2 John, verses 7 through 11. An example of this would be some years ago, a couple who weren't a member of our church believed a bit differently than we do about some issues, particularly in reference to the covenant. And they asked permission to invite everybody in our church, one family at a time, into their home so that they could teach them what they considered to be the truth about the covenant, which they knew was completely different from what we understand the Bible teaches and what we have been preaching and teaching in the church. We told them no. And they got mad. And they came back again for a year and a half. They asked the session of elders, at least they were asking for permission to do this. But we watched that very closely. That was, you see, going to be a purposeful propagation of what we consider to be false doctrine. We're not going to allow that. We believe the Bible is truth. And we believe that truth is summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith that you're all just about done reading, right? We believe that's the truth of the Scriptures, and that's what our convictions are. And until you can show us otherwise from the Bible that we're wrong and that we need to think differently about these things, this is what we're committed to, and this is what we're going to teach, and this is what we're going to promote to our people, our sheep, and we're not going to allow anything outside of that to be done. And if we find it being done, we're going to stop it to protect our sheep. And so this is why we carefully choose people who teach in our Sunday school classes or Bible studies and so on, because we want to be a church that is founded upon truth. Now, what if you're sitting in a Sunday school class where the discussion is going on about certain issues and people are throwing ideas back and forth and somebody says something that just in the end proves not to be right? You need to know that I sit in the back of that class with my notebook and I'm writing down that kind of a context, you see, is for the whole purpose of getting together and talking about what does this mean. It could mean this, it could mean that. Where does the Scriptures come out on these things? Because you answer a question in Sunday school wrong doesn't mean the elders are going to do anything about that. That's why we have Sunday school, you see. Because you have a conversation with me, I don't want you to come up and start reading to me the Westminster Confession of Faith to make sure you don't say anything theologically incorrect. I don't want to have a conversation with you like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the purposeful propagation of false doctrine. When you do something like the example that that I gave to you here just a few minutes ago, that's purposely stepping out to lead people astray, and the elders of this church are committed to see to it that that does not happen. Okay?
Very first meeting, we talked about how that, you know, the church holds Scripture as the highest you guys were a church that followed the scripture and not only necessarily the doctrine, if there were an area, and I don't see one, just, you know, that we felt that the church or certain areas of the church wasn't scripture, would the correct approach be to go to the elders and talk to them about it?
Absolutely. Sure. That doesn't mean you can't talk to Andy about it either. Oh, you never talk to Dan about theological things? See, I really want to make that point. It's not, we're not telling you don't talk to people about questions that you have about spiritual. We're not saying that at all. We're saying something like, you know, I don't believe in the way you guys do baptism, and I want to stand up and teach the people the right way. We're not going to let you do that because we disagree with that. But you got a question? Ask Andy. You got a question? Ask me. You got a question? Come talk to me. Come speak to the session about these matters. That's just Christian fellowship, and that's just iron sharpening iron, and all in this together, trying to be seekers of truth, which is what I think I also try to impress upon us in the very first class time as well. And there are certain issues of theological truth that we recognize, even in all the study of the scriptures that we have done, we cannot come to a definitive position on. For example, eschatological views. End times things. There are four different views of eschatology that are acceptable in the Presbyterian Church in America because we can't agree on a single one because it's a top subject in the scriptures. And so there's four different views that we find acceptable amongst our people and our leaders. That sounds kind of wishy-washy, doesn't it? You know, committed to the truth, I keep saying. Well, the truth is we can get there and as we understand that, recognizing that there are some things that are pretty difficult to try to nail down. Okay. Any other questions about this? Yes, ma'am.
How do you deal with people that are not members as far as church
discipline? One of the great responsibilities of the elders of the church, and this is where we're needing to go next, really, is to protect the sheep. And that's not to say that the elders are always looking, with a skewered view at anybody who's not a member, like you people. Although that may be why the elders have been hanging around all you people, you know, during the fellowship time a lot. Just
got the
camera. Yeah, it's upstairs watching. But the elders have the responsibility before the Lord to pursue truth and to protect the people of God under their care to the best of their abilities. And that includes in reference to non-members of the church. There have been non-members of the church that the elders have met with and told them they weren't welcome. And we've never had to do it, but we've discussed as elders and deacons the possibility of physically removing someone from the congregation on a given Sunday morning if necessary. And whenever we have deacons in particular, we try to get big, burly deacons. They're basically the church bouncers. And so anybody here who's big, you might want to be a deacon someday. We've never had to do that. But we have had to tell people that they aren't welcome. We had a fellow come in, and within a two-month period, several years ago, he just came in. He was disturbing and disturbing the church tremendously. And the ladies of our church were coming to us as elders and saying, "This man bothers me with what he's doing and the things that he's saying." And so I investigated his background, his previous church back east, and spent some time talking to him. And as a session of elders, we went to him one day and we declared his sin to him, and it was profuse. We wouldn't even let him in the church building. We met with him outside in the parking lot, and we told him in no uncertain terms, was he ever to be around this church ever again? And thankfully, he left in a huff, and we've never seen him again. And I went home and bawled. I was just so overcome with having to do that to anybody. But our job is to protect the sheep. And in this particular instance, hi, David. I didn't get a chance to see you, but hello. In this particular instance, we were concerned about the welfare of the women in our church by a non-member. You go back and read Acts 20, where Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church, what he understands to be the last time. And one of the things that he says is, "Be on guard, for the wolves will rise up in your midst." And so that's one of the issues that elders take very seriously, and I can tell you for a fact that these elders take very seriously. It's an issue of spiritual headship over the congregation that I think we have a session of elders who take that responsibility humbly, but they take it very seriously, and they are willing to do the hard things. Now, the bottom line is, it doesn't matter, member or non-member, we're going to protect the sheep. Let's talk about church government. We define ourselves as a church with two terms, Presbyterian and Reformed. We want you to know that we hate labels. Labels divide Christians, and we don't like them for that reason. Nevertheless, we also recognize that in the breadth of evangelicalism today, that sometimes terms like this, sometimes labels like this are helpful to at least declare ourselves rather than to try to put distance between us and other brethren. When we talk about the true church of Jesus Christ, we do not believe that that is only those congregations that make up the Presbyterian Church in America. We don't believe that for a moment. We may have serious disagreements theologically with other church groups, wherever they are to be found, but as long as they have those three marks of a true church that we're talking about, we declare them and believe them to be a part of the fellowship of the kingdom of God along with us. But when we speak of ourselves as being Presbyterian, we're talking about our church government. We're talking about our ecclesiology, the way we do things. What's the hallmark of a Presbyterian system? What's the primary issue? And minister to them in that way. They can provide the spiritual leadership for the congregation. They are the ones to whom have been given the keys of the kingdom for holding people accountable in their lives for godliness and obedience and so on. So it's a very important ministry that the elders do possess. So what do the deacons primarily do? They do administrative sorts of things along what other kinds of lines? They take care of physical matters with the church. That can be everything from taking care of our physical building, or to sometimes we have people who walk in off the street who have needs, and they will take care of that. Sometimes our own people have different physical kinds of needs in particular, and they take care of those. But it's important to remember that the office of the diaconate, though the physical needs of the congregation seems to be their primary scope, it is a spiritual office. They need to be able to give spiritual counsel in wisdom to folks as well, not just help them do their financial budget so they can get out or stay out of a debt. They need to be able to perhaps teach from time to time when they're called upon to do that. The elders will do the work of the deacons. Sometimes the deacons will do the work of the elders as they share these responsibilities, or depending on how many we have of each and what's going on. And so on. So this last Thursday, I went out with our two deacons and helped move Harriet Butler out of her room, out of her home. And so I was out there as an elder doing diaconal sort of work. And once in a while, Mike Noonan, one of our deacons, teaches the Sunday school class here in the adults. And so he does sort of elder work. And so it just depends on what needs to be done in all of this. What difference does that make? So what? I'm always after, when we talk about things in the scriptures, I'm always after the so what. This is all great, so what? What's the big deal? Why talk about this? I guess I better resign and go back to punching cows. There's certainly that that shepherding, discipling, mentoring, accountability aspect. You know, I would say to you, the bottom line, this is what we glean from the Scriptures. This is how God has set up His church to operate. And even something as we might look at as it being mundane as government, polity, ecclesiology. If God has said something about it in His Word, then that's important for us to note and to try to obey and follow that. And so we believe this is how the Lord has set up for His church to be led. And so we're trying to be obedient to that. When it comes to the office of elder, we sort of divide that up in terms of functions between ruling elders and teaching elders. As a pastor, I am called the teaching elder because my primary function is what? What was your guess, Matthew?
Teaching.
Atta boy, I'm glad you're there. You're right with us. My primary task as the pastor is to preach and teach the Scriptures, to open the Bible and then feed the people. The ruling elders have a primary task of what? I'm depending on you, buddy. Ruling. shepherding the sheep and taking care of things and making the decisions and directions and where we're going to go and how we're going to get there as a church. And yet, you know, I also am involved in ruling aspects, and the ruling elders do a lot of teaching and so on, but we sort of divide up function in that sort of way. There are three what we call courts of the Presbyterian Church in our system. The first court is called the session. That's made up of the teaching and ruling elders of a local congregation. The session is going to be meeting this afternoon along with our board of deacons to decide some issues in reference to the ministry of our church. The next court up from the session is called the presbytery. And that's made up of representative teaching and ruling elders out of PCA congregations in a given geographical area. Our presbytery is called the Presbytery of the Southwest, and it's made up of all the PCA congregations in Arizona, New Mexico, and El Paso, Texas. The highest court is called the General Assembly, and the General Assembly is made up of teaching and ruling elders who come from across the nation, really from around the world, and that's the highest level of our system of a gradation of courts. In our system. Our session of elders meets at least once a quarter. We generally meet once every 2 months, or we meet as often as is necessary. The presbytery meets generally 3 times a year, or we have called meetings. And we're going to have a called meeting this summer of the presbytery to examine some teaching elders who want to transfer into our presbyterians and churches within our bounds. And the General Assembly meets once a year. And so next week, I and Bob Myers, as one of our ruling elders, are going to spend the week together in Charlotte, North Carolina, at the General Assembly, representing the interests of Providence Presbyterian Church. I can't wait. it's good and necessary business, but I think I could live without it. Nevertheless, I'm going to go and do my duty on your behalf, and I will do it with joy and gladness. As best I can. Now, so, okay, again, so what? What's the so what of all that? Here's where I think the true biblical genius of this system lies as God has created it and made it. There's one of our elders right there. Look at the respect that Elder Dr. Boucheron commands. Come and greet the inquirer's question.
Money enough for fingers in my butt.
He has faithfully returned for the session meeting this afternoon. What was I talking about? Oh, the benefit of all this to you. Let's suppose, again, that the session of elders decides that they want to take Providence Presbyterian Church in a particular direction, but you are convinced from the Scriptures that that is wrong. That is not where we should be going. What should you do? Call as many people in the congregation up as you can. Right. I wish that Megan was here to help you out, Andy. Obviously, you want to come to the session and express your concerns and open the Scriptures with us and tell us why you believe our decision is wrong. And from time to time, people do that. We invite that. And you need to understand that if you ask for such a time, we're going to grant you that time. What happens is I can think of two times. I want you to know the elders that would be leading you as members of this church. I can think of two times when someone has done that and they have come to the session and said, I think your decision was wrong. Here are the biblical reasons why I believe it was wrong. And the elders were convinced. And we made a completely different decision. We went before the congregation and said, this is what happened. We are convinced from the scriptures, thanks to this brother, that that decision was wrong, and we're now going to go in this direction. These are godly, humble men who will listen to you when you want to speak to them. What happens, though, if you go through that process, as is normally the case, and the session of elders go back and they reconsider their decision based on your concerns, and they come back to you and say, no, we believe our decision was still biblically correct, and you still disagree. What should you do? What happens next? Then you call people up. Oh, man, I'm having a hard time this morning. This is a recalcitrant group. You have two options. You can go back and reconsider it yourself in prayer and further study, that maybe you really have seen it wrong. Or if you continue to be convinced that your position is biblically correct, you have the right to go to the next highest court and make an appeal. You have the right on your own to go to the presbytery and ask to speak to the presbytery about the situation and the decision that this session of elders has made. And let the presbytery begin to adjudicate that matter. And of course, you know the way this goes. If the presbytery agrees with you, then the presbytery is going to have to deal with this session. If the presbytery doesn't agree with you, then you have the right to appeal to the General Assembly against the actions of the session. You have a right of appeal in these matters. And if you don't get what you want at the assembly, then you're going to have to take it to God another day. Okay? Because that's as high as this goes in all this. The benefit for that further for you is this. Let's suppose that I become a real heretic. And let's suppose that I abandon the virgin birth of Christ. And I begin to preach and teach that. Well, what's going to happen here? Do you want to be a part of a church where that takes place? I'm glad to see that. What's going to happen? The session of elders here are going to begin to deal with me about heresy that I'm beginning to preach and teach. If I see the error of my ways and I repent of that, then everything's going to be cool and we can go on. But if I continue to insist that, I am correct and you guys are wrong, what do we do? Should you just run off and we're going to go find another church? No, I guarantee you the session of elders are going to go to the presbytery and they're going to file charges against me of heresy. And I will be put on trial for heresy at the presbytery. And if I am found guilty and refuse to repent, they will defrock me and remove me from the church. If the presbytery finds in my favor and they say, yes, we agree that Christ wasn't virgin born, then I promise you the elders are going to take it to the assembly against the pastor and our presbytery. You begin to see how this works. The issue of finding a biblical church polity that we call Presbyterianism is that everybody is accountable to somebody. I answer to the elders of this church. The elders of this church answer to the other elders of this church. I answer to the presbytery. I answer to the General Assembly. I can't just go off and do anything I want, because I am a man who functions and ministers and lives in submission to elders of the church, just like you will when you become a member here at Providence Presbyterian Church. Even the elders are going to function under accountability and in submission to the broader church as well. So that the safeguards here for you and your soul, I think, are tremendous, and they can only be found in this system that we believe to be most biblical. Okay, so that's the benefit that it really has for you. Any questions about that? Congregationalism has accountability only so far as the congregation allows that accountability. Accountability in a congregational system doesn't go beyond the congregation. In a congregational system, I used to pastor in a congregational system before I became a Presbyterian. In a congregational system, whenever the congregation has a meeting, pastors are always nervous. Because by the time that congregational meeting ends, the pastor could be fired for whatever reason the congregation believes is correct. In the process I'm talking about, in order for you to get me fired is going to take some time. I said there's benefit for all of us, including me. So the accountability in a congregational system goes only as far as the collective wisdom of the congregation. The accountability of an episcopacy, a hierarchical system, goes only so far as the single bishop. One man who's going to decide these things. But you see, in a Presbyterian system, we have a collection of elders of the church who are pooling their spiritual wisdom and deciding these important matters. Now, the other word we use to describe ourselves is the word reformed, and that refers to our theology, which has as its heart what issue? Reformed theology primarily speaks of what? The absolute sovereignty of God. Now, all kinds of evangelicals believe in the sovereignty of God, but we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Dr. R.C. Sproul likes to put it this way when he says, under the sovereignty of God, there isn't even a single maverick molecule in the universe. Everything obeys God. And that's the heart and soul of where we're coming from. It looks like we're pushing our time. Do you have any questions then about where we are at this point? And what a Presbyterian and Reformed church means and looks like? Remember, all this is not to convince you of these things, although we'd like to do that, but to make sure you understand what you're getting into as you consider the possibility of becoming a member here at Providence Presbyterian Church. Any questions? If you have some, you can come talk to me. I'm always available for you. Okay?